Series in the book of Judges, our family-friendly series, and so that's part of why we brought the Wii, as well as to kind of profile our summer of sport, which we're going to be engaging with here at Jericho Ridge. My name's Brad, I'm the lead pastor here at Jericho Ridge, and so we haven't had a chance to meet each other yet, so we're very privileged to have you here with us this morning. You already met Keith, our associate pastor. Renee, our children's director, was on the piano, and John is our administrative coordinator at the office, and our staff team is here to serve you in any way that we can. So talk to anybody with one of these badges on a given Sunday, and they'll get you answers to any of your questions. And as we go into this series in the book of Judges, this is certainly the case of the story that we're going to deal with today, that no perfect people are allowed. Today we're going to look at a tale, a triumvirate of triumphs, a trio of tension, a tale of intrigue and of glory with ample doses of irony, and for the kids, lots of Grody's in it as well. So it's a story that speaks to the issue of listening to God and walking in obedience, or making a choice as to whether or not to walk in obedience. It's a story of risk and reward. It's a story of a sword and a battle, warriors, prophets, and heroines, and a song of victory. And this is the story of a woman named Deborah, a man named Barak, and another woman named Jael. And it can be found in your Bibles in Judges chapter 4 and chapter 5. And as Pastor Keith mentioned, if I could pick a logo or an image to describe what we want to talk about this morning from Judges chapter 4, it would be this logo, and so you can guess at the sermon title. The sermon title is Just Do It, and I'll be reading from the New Living Translation from Judges chapter 4. So let's pray together as we look into God's Word this morning. God, we are we're here to engage with each other, have fun, get to know one another better, enjoy some good food together after our time this morning, enjoy some engagement in sport and fun, and all of these are good gifts from you. God, we're also here to hear from your word. We say that your word is truth. We want to receive it into our lives this morning. And so, God, as your word is open, we pray for open hearts and ears to hear and receive, and we pray that you would speak to us from the story of Judges chapter 4 about listening and hearing to you. In the name of Jesus, your Son, we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, in Judges chapter 4, begins right after the story that we looked at last week with Pastor Keith. And Judges chapter 4, verse 1 begins this way. After Ehud's death, the Israelites again did evil in the Lord's sight. So the Lord turned them over, or literally sold them, to King Jabin of Hazor, a Canaanite king. And the commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. Sisera, who had 900 iron chariots, ruthlessly oppressed the people, the Israelites, for 20 years. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help. Now, 900 iron chariots doesn't really seem that significant in our day and time, but in that day, that was a significant military and technological advantage. And so King Jabin used this to oppress and to conquer the Israelites. And these people had experienced, after Ehud, it says in chapter 3 of Judges, they had 80 years of wonderful peace following Ehud's victory, which Pastor Keith talked about last weekend. But now, the Israeli infantry can't stand against this new threat and the dominance of General Sisera on the plains of war. So they shrink back in submission and cower in fear for 20 years. Now, I don't know about you, but 20 years is a decently long time to experience violence and oppression. I mean, we're pretty sheltered from it in our day and time here in North America. But if we think about it, there's people right now all over the world who are being persecuted because of their faith, and who are being ruthlessly and actively oppressed for other reasons, for greed or for political dominance or for economic exploitation. And if you think about us in our situation here, we're largely immune from all of these things. But when we have a problem, what are some of our first responses? Just shout them out. Whenever we have a problem that we want to deal with in some way, what's usually our go-to strategy or response? Shout it out. Control the situation. What do you mean by that? Try and make it so you're in control. You can control all the factors and the outcomes. Try and work the angles a little bit. Make sure that anything that's going to happen, you've anticipated and you can kind of beat the odds. Yeah, what else do we often do when there's a challenge? Complain. Blame it on somebody else. You're thinking of gas prices, Arnie, in particular? So, all right. We do. Something happens to us and we think, oh man, we get all down, and then we immediately look for somebody else whose issue this is, even if maybe it's our own doing. What else do we do if there's a challenge? We avoid it. Yeah, we try and push it aside, try not to think about it. Maybe it'll go away on its own. What else do we do? Avoid asking for help. Yeah, absolutely. We just think, I've got this together. I'm pretty self-sufficient. I can look after this on my own. And in our culture, not only avoiding asking for help, but avoiding even letting other people know that we have a problem. We try and kind of mask that as much as we can. These people, though, for 20 years, they're oppressed violently by this king. And finally, it gets to their minds that they think, you know what we should do? We should call out to God for help. Make me think about my life, and maybe about yours as well. What does it take for you to cry out for God to help you? What does it take to get you to cry out to God for help? To take a really big problem, something that you've tried everything else, all of these other solutions, and then you say, oh, okay, fine, tried all of these things on my own. Let's try and ask God to see if he would help us. See, for the Israelites, it took them 20 years to get to that place, 20 years of intense oppression, intense violence, that they finally came to that place where they said, you know what, I'm going to cry out to God for help. And I don't know about you, but I have such a high sense of, like Daniel was talking about, a highly developed sense of self-reliance and ego. And so whatever means I would choose to use to try and hide my needs or my insufficiencies from others, I often don't think about crying out to God for help. Financial difficulties? Let's see if there's a quick fix out there. Maybe some situation that I can manage. Maybe another credit card that I can get. Relational difficulties? Well, let me try working harder at it or trying another strategy and see if it'll work. Stressed out with family situations, health concerns, whatever. How many times do we try? Sometimes for years and years and years to try and solve problems on our own and resolve the issues instead of calling out to God to assist us and meet us in our place of need. But at the same time, I have a lot of sympathy for the Israelites. And some of this reluctance to cry out to God, I completely understand, both on a personal level, but also for the children of Israel at this time. Because, after all, in the situation, in the beginning of chapter 4, it does say that Israel did evil in God's eyes. And so they've forsaken him. And who really wants to call out to somebody who you're not on speaking terms with? You're not in a good relationship with? Do you ever find that in your own life? You think, I should really call out to God. I should pray. But you find yourself thinking, wait a minute. Well, God's not going to listen to me. I mean, God would never listen to me after what I've done, after the choices that I've made in my life, after I've messed things up in the same category over and over and over again. I mean, why in the world would God listen to me? One thing you'll notice, if you look through the scriptures and you begin to come to understand God's heart, is that when people cry out to him, God always hears. And he always listens. If you look in the book of Judges, it's one of the reasons why we've titled this series, No Perfect People Allowed. Because when you've messed up, when you've fallen again, no matter what stage of life you're at, no matter how far away from God you've walked, God always listens to people who cry out for help. God always responds when we come to him with a posture of humility and brokenness. And this past week in our life journaling, which is our way of encouraging one another to stay connected with reading God's word, we have a, you can talk to the welcome team afterwards and inquire a little bit more about that. But I was reading in the book of Micah, and in the middle of Micah, in the midst of a time of incredible pain and suffering, Micah chapter 7:7 says this: "As for me, I look to the Lord for help. I will wait confidently for God to save me, and my God will certainly hear me." No matter what your current situation, the writer of the book of Psalms says it this way in Psalm 18, verse 6, "In the midst of my distress, I called out to the Lord. I cried to my God for help." So the first observation from the story, before we even get to talking about Deborah or Barak or Jael, is on asking for help, just like Israel did. No matter where you're at in your circumstances of your life, we want to take stock of that this morning and think, what area of life might I need to try to cry out to God for help? And listen to his response. And listen to God's unusual response plan that as the people cry out to him, he begins to put in place. In chapter 4, verse 4, says this: "Deborah, the wife of Lapidoth, was a prophet who was judging Israel at the time. She would sit under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the Israelites would go up to her for judgment." Well, Deborah is a prophet whose name means a woman of many torches, or literally a fiery woman, or a spirited woman. And when I was talking to Pastor Keith about it this week, he said, "Hey, I dated a woman like that." And her name was indeed Deborah. But Deborah is a woman who has been raised up by God, who's a prophet. Not Melissa, not the woman who he's currently married to. Different Deborah that he dated. But Deborah is a prophet, a judge, one who literally hears from God and who stands for justice and for righteousness. And I think in Deborah's day and time, that might have been a difficult role for her to play, because in her culture and in that day, it was an incredibly patriarchal society. But yet God has raised Deborah up as a judge and as a leader over Israel. And so in verse 6, it says that Deborah, one day she sent for a man named Barak, son of Abinoam, who lived in Kadesh in the land of Naphtali. And she said to him, "Barak, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, commands you. Call out 10,000 warriors from the tribes of Naphtali and Zebulun at Mount Tabor. I will call out General Sisera, commander of Jabin's army, along with his chariots and warriors to the Kishon River. And there, God says, I will give you victory over him." So they have their plan. God, through the prophet Deborah, calls out this man named Barak and says, "Listen, dude, you put together a little army. We're going to do some amazing things." And notice how in this text, God takes care of every detail. God says, "You get your end together, and I will worry about making sure that General Sisera is there and that he goes down in flames." Now, if you were Barak and a prophet of God told you God has called you, God has given you adequate troop strength, and that God has assured you victory over your enemy, what would you do? Well, one thing you might be tempted to do is start planning the victory parade already. God says we're going to win, guys. Let's get on with it. But not Barak. Barak has some questions and some doubts. And I love how the Bible is real with those experiences and with the thought process that goes on when God calls and speaks to people. So Barak says to Deborah in verse 8, "I will go, Deborah, but only if you go up with me." "Very well," Deborah replies. "I will go with you, but you will receive no honor in this venture, for the Lord's victory over General Sisera will be at the hands of a woman." So Deborah went up with Barak to Kadesh, and at Kadesh, Barak called together the tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali, and 10,000 warriors went up with him. And Deborah also went up with him. So the stage has been set for their battle, but already a second prophetic word from Deborah says, "Listen, Barak, because you have doubted God in the victory that he has promised to you, you will not get any credit for this. And in fact, there's going to be a little bit of shame attached to this, because a woman is going to have the victory over this army that's been oppressing us for 20 years. The question that occurred to me in this section was, What does it take to get you to act in obedience to God? Here we have an instance in this battle where a prophetic word has come to Deborah, who's a respected prophet. She's passed it on to Barak and said, Barak, this is exactly what I want you to do. Marshal these two tribes, 10,000 troops, meet at this exact location, and God will give you the victory. He has a prophetic word of victory assuring him that God will lead the charge, but Barak still doubts. Deborah has to say to him twice, in fact, very strongly, and the literal rendering of chapter 4, verse 6 is stronger than it comes through in either the NIV or the New Living, and it says, has not Yahweh, the God of Israel, commanded, go? And then in verse 14, she has to say to him again, Barak, you're waffling back and forth. Has not the Lord gone ahead of you already? And here's where our title for the message comes in most appropriately. When God gives you as an individual a clear word to do something or to respond in obedience some way, when God says that he'll take care of the outcome, and you still stand around looking for additional confirmation or additional input from others or additional time, God has every right to you to come and say to you, just do it. For some of us, though, myself included, it takes an incredible push sometimes for us to act in obedience to God. You feel a prompting, maybe by the Holy Spirit, go over and talk to that person. They're lonely. They need a friend. They need someone to engage in their life. But you think, nah, I'm not going to do that. I mean, they have a pretty different cultural background than me. Or, nah, they don't seem that lonely, God. Like, they seem like they have a lot of people with them all of the time. Or God gives you a nudge that you need to step out in faith and take a risk and bring up the fact that you go to church or that you're a Christ follower in a conversation over the backyard fence with a neighbor this summer. And immediately you think to yourself, nah, I don't think I could do that. I mean, God, what if they ask a difficult question about, like, theology or something, and I don't have a good answer? Or what if I come across as a Bible-thumping lunatic? What if I get lumped in with that crowd? No, I'm not going to risk it. I'm just going to play it safe. What does it take to get you to act in obedience to God? And as God often does in situations like this, he has many options of accomplishing his purposes. So God simply here says, all right, if you want to sit this one out, if you want to let other people on the team play, that's okay with me. You simply are not going to get the privilege of playing some very exciting game time. You're going to have to sit on the bench. You're going to have to watch some other people get the incredible privilege of being used by me. And I love the way the Message translation puts chapter 4, verse 9 and 10. Deborah says, I will go with you, but understand that with an attitude like that, there'll be no glory in it for you. God is going to use a woman's hand to take care of Sisera. And for Barak, picture this, a man of military might and pride, this would have been a real blow to his ego. But then his resistance and his doubt to what it is that God wants to accomplish in this situation, the calling and the anointing that God has placed both on Deborah and on his life, is pretty strong. One commentator puts it this way and says, this is not simply a personal opinion about Barak's calling or how things will turn out. This is the sure word of Yahweh, the Lord. And so when Barak says, I don't know, I'm not really sure if I can do this, it's not really, although Deborah might have been offended by it, it's not really a personal affront to Deborah. Deborah simply says, this is what God has said, and we just need to do it. And Barak makes his obedience to God conditional on Deborah coming up with it. He says, okay, all right, if that's what God said, I'll go and do it, but only if you come with me. And so by making his obedience to God conditional on whether Deborah goes with him, Barak fails the just do it litmus test for obedience. The coach wants to put him in for some major game time, and he effectively says, I'm only going to play basketball, coach, if Michael Jordan can play with me. So God says, fine, you can play, but you won't get the trophy ring. You won't get any honor associated with this. You won't get anything of glory attached with this and privilege attached with this endeavor. And so again, God does something totally unusual and subverts the social and military and economic conventions to hand the victory to a woman. But it might not be the woman that you're thinking of. Let's keep reading in chapter 4, verse 11. And we have another character introduced into the story. Now Herbert, the Kenite, a descendant of Moses' brother-in-law, Hobab, had moved away from the other members of his tribe and pitched his tent by the oak of Zananim near Kadesh. When Sisera was told that Barak, son of Adamim, had gone up to Mount Tabor, he called for all of his 900 iron chariots, all of his warriors, and they marched from Harosheth Hagoyim to the Kishon River. We're introduced to another figure in this tale, Herbert the Kenite, a distant relative of Moses. So Moses, if he's a distant relative of Moses, he ought to be on friendly terms with Israel. But in fact, the text tells us that he's moved and he's moved his tents from his relatives. And he's gone way far to the north of where his relatives live. And he's in fact entered into a friendly family relationship with the bad guys, King Jabin and Sisera. And the Kenites in this day and time were notable workers of iron. People would go to them for production of swords and iron chariots. And so it's not a far stretch to see Heber as a kind of arms dealer to Sisera and his charioteers. So Heber informs his buddy Sisera that the Israelites are mobilizing their forces, and they come marching out to meet each other, ready for battle. But remember who's in charge of the situation here. In verse 14, Deborah says to Barak, get ready. This is the day that the Lord will give you the victory over Sisera, for the Lord is marching out ahead of you. So Barak leads his 10,000 warriors down the slopes of Mount Tabor into battle, and when Barak attacked, the Lord threw Sisera and all of his chariots and warriors into a panic. Sisera leaps down from his chariot and escapes on foot, and Barak chased the chariots and the enemy all the way to Harosheth Hagoyim, killing all of Sisera's warriors. Not a single one was left alive. Well, the battle does not go the way that Sisera envisions it. In fact, from chapter 5, in verse 20 and 21, we get the impression that God actually causes the Kishon River to flood, and therefore the chariots are rendered completely useless. And Sisera has to get out and escape on foot. So meanwhile, verse 17, Sisera runs to the tent of Jael, the wife of his friend Heber the Kenite, because Heber's family was on friendly terms with King Jabin of Hasor. So Jabin went out to meet Sisera and said to him, come into my tent, sir. Don't be afraid. So he went into her tent and she covered him up with a blanket. Please give me some water, he said. I'm thirsty. So she gave him some milk from a leather bag and covered him up again. Well, Jael is a smart woman. Some would call her crafty, but she knows what she's up to in this situation. Again, here we see a woman is taking the initiative to subvert the normal custom of her day. If Sisera is on friendly terms with Heber, he would be the one whom he ought to come to and say, listen, I'm escaping from my enemies. Can you provide me from shelter? Her hubby Heber ought to be the one meeting buddy Sisera, telling him that he's going to hide him. But Jael takes the initiative to do what needs to be done, knowing that if Sisera is on the run, the tides of war and allegiances have shifted. And so she knows that something has to be done because they have likely not shifted in her family's favor. So she invites the general in. She pretends to hide him, but when he asks for water because he's thirsty, she gives him some milk, which would make him sleepy. And in verse 20, Sisera says, stand at the door of the tent, he tells her. If anybody comes and asks you if anyone is here, say, nope, no one here. But when Sisera fell asleep from exhaustion, Jael quietly crept up to him with a hammer and a tent peg in her hand, and she drove the tent peg through his temple into the ground, So he died. So then Barak comes looking for Sisera, and Jael goes out to meet him. She says, "Come, I will show you the man that you're looking for." So he followed her into the tent, and he found Sisera lying there dead with a tent peg through his temple. And on that day, Israel saw God defeat King Jabin, the Canaanite king, and from that time, Israel became stronger and stronger against King Jabin until they finally destroyed him. It's quite the story, isn't it? We've already drawn out lessons about crying out to God and acting in obedience when God responds, but there's one final element that comes out with Barak and Jael's encounters here, and that is the element of risk-taking. And the question that I would like to pose to you is, why would Barak chase Sisera from the very top of the country where they had their battle all the way down to the bottom of the country where they actually end up in the tents of Heber, the friend of Sisera? When, remember, Barak already has a prophetic word saying that the battle is not his to win. Maybe this guy has real trouble understanding and accepting what a woman has to say to him. Maybe he responds, and whatever the reason, he chases this guy, and he chases a goal that is not his to attain. He's already had a prophetic word that says, "Buddy, you missed the call of obedience the first time. The General Sisera piece, that glory is going to go to someone else." Which makes me think about my life and your life. How many times do we spend our time and initiative chasing things that we already know is not ours to have? Barak expends inordinate amounts of energy chasing Sisera down when Deborah's already said, "Buddy, someone else is going to get the glory with him, and someone else will win the victory against him." We chase down all kinds of stuff, don't we? We chase down financial success and security. We chase down trying to put together the perfect family. We chase down the next contract, the next great job, the perfect house, whatever it is. And sometimes it's great. Sometimes they're good goals to strive for and work towards these things. But sometimes God has already said to you, "You know what? That door is closed. Do not proceed any further." And we come up with all of these excuses as to why. "Yeah, but maybe God didn't really mean that. Maybe he was talking about this or that. So I'm just going to pursue it a little bit further and see what happens." And God keeps saying to us sometimes, "You know what? That is not yours to attain. I have already given that away to somebody else. You need to follow my call and obedience in your life. And you need to stop chasing down these dreams and these items and these prizes that you think are going to satisfy you and are going to make you happy when I have already told you that is not yours to have." Sometimes if you know that God has closed that door, don't spend your time and energy trying to pry it back open like Barak did. On the flip side of this, look at the actions of Jael. Here's a woman who could have chosen to stay uninvolved. She could have chosen to sit this one out and wait for things to settle down. One commentator notes that her husband's treaty with King Jabin meant that Sisera was not a real threat to her. In fact, if she would have stepped in and aided him with his escape, likely she would have been rewarded. After all, Jabin is still the king in the region. There's no guarantee at this point in the story that the Israelites will defeat him. Sisera's defeat might have only been a temporary setback. With all of those factors, Jael's involvement is actually quite remarkable. She takes a risk to save and step in and save her family. She takes a risk to step in and accomplish. The text is real clear. It's not Deborah who's in charge. It's not Barak. It's not Jabin. It's not Sisera. It's not even Jael. It says, God is the one who brought the victory over Israel, for Israel in this case. Which makes me wonder, what kind of risks are you and I willing to take to accomplish the purposes of God? Whatever you think of Jael's motives here, certainly it could be said that she's risking her life to deliver a people that she's not even a part of. And so in Judges chapter 5, verse 24, Deborah's song about the events of chapter 4 that she wrote. The song in verse 24 says, "Most blessed among women is Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite." Because she took a risk. She put herself in a very dangerous situation, not sure of the outcome, and yet God uses her to accomplish his purposes. A lot of times when we talk about applications for stories like this, we think about our own personal circumstances and think, okay, well, what situations does God have me in? What kind of risks am I willing to take to see the purposes of God accomplished in my life? And all of those are things that are certainly open to us from this text. But one of the other things that sometimes we don't do as much is ask ourselves questions of collective application. And what kind of risks are we willing as a group of people together to see, to take, to see the purposes of God accomplished in our city and in the places in which we interact, in our workplace environments and our homes? What kind of risks are we as Jericho Ridge willing to take to see God do something incredible in Willoughby and in Langley and Surrey and beyond? What kind of financial risks would we be willing to take? What kind of interpersonal risks would we be willing to take? What kind of faith risks is God going to call us to see God move in power and authority? And it might not be comfortable, but it might just be that God is looking for an individual or a family or a church that is willing to call out to him and act when given instructions. A group of people that's willing to take incredible risks of faith when he tells them to, pursuing clear goals that God has invited them to engage with. It may just be that God is using the story of Deborah and Barak and Jael in your life and mine to prompt us to say, despite all of the odds, despite all of the challenges, God, I'm going to follow your leading. And I'm going to respond when you say to me, here's what I have for you. And I'm going to say, yep, I will just do it. We're going to do something just a little bit different in our response time today. You'll notice we have a response card on your seats that is themed with our sports focus for this morning with the swoosh on it. And on the reverse of this, there's a Going Deeper take-home piece, which you can take home. And this is engagements, questions from chapter 5, just taking you a little bit deeper in our discussion of the story in chapter 5. And so we'd invite you to take that home with you, ask some of those questions, either around a meal together or in some other venue, and then you'll notice you can post some of your responses and questions on the website address there at Jericho Ridge, which we'd always invite you to do and continue the discussion online. But what I want you to do with the other side here is, if you know that God has given you something that he's been talking to you about and has been inviting you to participate with him in, but there's been a time and season in your life where you've been saying, you know what, God, I'm not going to take that risk right now. And you've made either an excuse for it, or you've said, yeah, it's a little bit too big. I don't know if I could accomplish that. Or it's a little bit too risky, God. I'm not sure if I'm ready to step out on a limb in that way. What I want you to think about is, we're going to close our morning gathering together this morning with a family-friendly video response piece from the movie VeggieTales, The Pirates Who Don't Do Anything. And this song is about just doing it. It's about taking risks even when things seem unlikely and when things seem like they may not turn out. And this song is called The Right Thing by Mandisa. And it's